We're turning in God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're looking at the end of the chapter, and we'll read down into the first verses of chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9, beginning our reading at verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, beginning our reading at verse 36. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, verse 36 of 9. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. We'll end our reading there at verse 8, and again trust that God will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. With the word of God open before us this morning, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the Lord's help, even as we study this book together. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we belong to Jesus Christ, rejoicing this morning that he is our Savior and he is our Lord. And we come this morning asking for the help and the power of thy Spirit, even as we would study thy word together. We confess this book is like none other, a book that is forever settled in heaven, a book that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, a book that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, we confess this book is all that we need. And yet, Lord, because of the deadness of our own hearts, coldness of our hearts toward thee, we certainly need this morning that the author of the book would come and instruct us in the ways of Christ. And we would come to thee this morning and ask that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit, that this word would be a lively word. We confess that the word itself will kill, and it's the Spirit who uses the word to give life. We ask then for the quickening power of the Spirit of God, even as we study this book together. To that end, Lord, I ask for the infilling of thy Spirit. I ask for the brethren gathered here that they would know the Spirit of God resting upon them, that as we look into thy word together, we would know the help and power of thy Spirit and the application of the word to our hearts. Lord, uncover our hearts, but speak graciously to our hearts, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing on our study in the Gospel of Mark. Or should I say, we're going to have a little detour this morning into the Gospel of Matthew. As you realize, the Gospels do not all give the complete data of Christ's life. Even all four of them together do not record everything that he said and did. When you look at the different Gospels, you're well aware that they had different themes that they are writing on. Matthew was certainly portraying Christ as the King of Israel. And so he starts with a genealogy proving that he was the legitimate heir to the throne of David. When we come to Mark's Gospel, he's dealing with our Lord as the servant of the Lord, the one prophesied in the book of Isaiah who would come and do this glorious work of salvation. Mark is so taken up with it that oftentimes the full discourses that our Lord spoke were not recorded by Mark. He's more concerned with his actions than merely his pronouncements. We come to Luke's gospel and he deals with our Lord as the Son of Man. He is bent on proving that he is the Son of Man. In John's gospel, that he is the Son of God. Now, John proved that he was the Son of God, but he didn't deny that he was the Son of Man. Matthew proved that he was the King, but he didn't deny that he was the servant. In other words, these themes are intertwined in all the Gospels, but you see that some of the Gospels have one theme or one emphasis that might be different than the others. And you have to take the whole picture and bring it all together to truly see all the glory of the Savior as He's revealed in the Gospel. We're studying this point in our Lord's life when He actually expands His ministry by calling the 12 to Himself and giving them power to go out and preach. Mark tells us some of the words that He spoke to those apostles, but He doesn't tell us the whole discourse. You have that discourse here in Matthew chapter 10. Mark also doesn't tell you that He spent a night in prayer before He called the apostles together. He also doesn't record for you the words that precede Matthew 10, that is the words concerning our Lord, where He saw the multitudes and He commanded the disciples that they would pray that the Lord would send in to that harvest field other laborers. This morning we will indeed look into this calling of the 12, although we're basically just going to touch on it and deal with it more at length the next time. What I want to focus on this morning is verses 36 to 38 of chapter 9. The very thing that our Lord Himself was doing in sending out these laborers. He is asking that we, He is commanding that we pray for laborers. And I want us to focus on this need of praying for laborers in the harvest field, even as we face the 21st century and the task that is before us. The need to pray for laborers in the 21st century. The first thing I'd have you to note is what we were looking at in Mark's gospel last time, that Christ was rejected by close acquaintances. He was rejected by those in Nazareth. He went to Nazareth and they didn't want what He was telling them. He brought His disciples there and His disciples saw the rejection. They saw the disinterest. They saw the antagonism. It was part of their training that they would see our Lord deal with such opposition. The opposition wasn't coming from a foreign country. And the opposition was not coming from those in Israel who didn't know Him. The opposition was coming from family. The opposition was coming, as it were, from the extended acquaintances that he had had as he was growing up. He grew up in Nazareth. We studied last time as well that our Lord had gone to Nazareth at the beginning of His ministry. That's recorded in Luke chapter 4. And there He identified Himself as God's anointed one. And He showed them that Isaiah 61 was being fulfilled in His ministry. And rather than welcome Him as the Messiah, rather than bow at His knees and worship Him or listen to what He had to say, they got so angry with Him, they drove Him out of the city to a precipice and they were about to cast Him down to His death when supernaturally He walked right through the midst of them and they weren't able to fulfill their desires of hatred. That's how He was received in Nazareth the first time. And now He goes back the second time. And the second time, His reception is no better. Oh, they didn't take Him out to kill Him, but they didn't listen to His words either. He marveled at their unbelief. And we noted that that didn't keep Him from fulfilling God's will. He still healed some who believed. It was a testimony against those that wouldn't believe. You can imagine here, you're saying He's not the Messiah, He's not the anointed of God, He can't help anyone, and there in your very midst, God heals this one through Christ, He heals another one through Christ, those people are healed, were a rebuke to their unbelief. More than that, He went through the cities and villages round about Nazareth, and He preached the gospel with great power. And then we have Him taking the 12, after spending a night in prayer, calling the 12 to himself, that they might go forth and carry on the same ministry he was doing. So that now it was not one man in one place, but 12 men in 12 other places, preaching the gospel, giving out the word, seeing miracles done, people being saved. Nazareth didn't stop her Lord. They only brought judgment upon themselves. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, we see that our Lord, when He looks on the multitudes, He sees them differently than perhaps you and I would see them. If you had just gone to Nazareth with Him and you saw the opposition, would you say the fields are white unto harvest? He wasn't looking at the fields the way that we look at them. We look at perhaps Malvern. You say, well, I've gone through Malvern and I've knocked doors. I've given out the gospel. Why pray for laborers? Nobody wants the gospel. Are you seeing the harvest field through your eyes or through His eyes? As one man said, I look at the world and then I come to the Bible to see what I really saw. And our Lord is telling the disciples something that they were not in themselves perhaps cognizant of. The fields were white unto harvest. And you can't judge the fields based on one city or one family or one individual who is rejecting the gospel. You can't judge the harvest based on that. I find that many times in America, because there's a hardness or an apathy to the gospel, people think the Lord's not doing anything in the world. What utter nonsense. This is a great day of harvest. There are multitudes who have been swept into the kingdom in different parts of the world that we live in while you and I are here in America. Because of the wealth of the country, because of the satisfaction of the country, people think, I don't need the Lord. But that doesn't stop the Lord from bringing in people. There are those who have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel. And one day in judgment, they'll stand alongside of somebody who was part of the poverty of our world, part of the wickedness of our world, part of the persecution of our world. And they're going to see that they believed and they endured everything. Believing the gospel. Believing the gospel. The Lord is working. We were cognizant of that when we were down in Liberia. Here people got saved. We had nothing to do with it. The Lord brought them to Himself. We were helping them as much as we can. We're ministering the word to them. Yes, there have been people saved because we've preached the gospel in Liberia. But for the most part, the people we're dealing with, we had nothing to do with their salvation. God did it. There is the Lord working, and there is a field white unto harvest. But you and I oftentimes begin to judge everything by what we can see and what we can touch and what we think is going on. And we're not alone in that. Some of God's greatest servants have been ignorant. There was the woman coming to Elisha, and Elisha couldn't figure out what the problem was. And he had to send someone to go and find out what was going on with her son, and that the son needed healing. But he didn't see it. He was a prophet, but he didn't see what was going on in her heart. She had to come all the way and tell him. You have Elijah. He was thinking that everybody had denied the Lord. Everybody had forsaken the Lord. And he came to the Lord and he said, I only am left. And the Lord said to him, no, you're not the only one left. In northern Israel, in the 10 tribes, in this apostate land, I've got 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal. It's always a serious mistake to judge the work of God based on your limited eyesight or your limited knowledge. And yet, how often people do that? How often they do that? Our Lord was rejected by close acquaintances. But rather than let that stop Him, we find Him going and preaching, we find Him ministering the word, we find Him healing, and then we find Him choosing 12. Why did He do so? It was because Christ was moved with a deep, deep compassion for the multitudes. Isn't that what we see in verse 36? But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. They were fainting. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He saw the multitudes in a way perhaps different than the disciples. This is right after He's been rejected in Nazareth for a second time. And now we find Him, rather than giving up and saying, it's a failure, the church doesn't work, there's no power in the word, there's no power in the gospel.
we find his heart moved, deeply moved with compassion.
This was not a one-time thing that happened in our Lord's ministry. That is, that his heart was moved with compassion. Oftentimes there are things in our life that make our heart tender and we're moved with compassion towards someone or to something going on in someone's life. We might be moved with compassion toward the lost, and then through the sinfulness of our own heart or just the apathy of those round about us, we lose that compassion. But our Lord never lost it. He had it all the time. Here we find that this compassion was for those who were deviating from God's ways. But we find that compassion was also demonstrated to those who are connected with diseases. In Matthew chapter 14, in verse 14, it says, Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Healed their sick. That's Matthew 14. That's four chapters later than what we're reading here. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 34, it says, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. These were the blind, and he touched their eyes because he was moved with compassion toward them. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 41, we find that Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. This was to a leper, and the leprosy left him. Here was one who had power to heal, and we find him exercising that power. Why? Because his heart was moved with compassion. We find, as we say, that he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes who were like sheep without a shepherd. They were going astray, deviating from God's word. It was moved in connection with diseases. When he saw the people diseased, his heart was moved within him to do something for them. We find it also in connection with those who are deprived of some of the necessities of life. And we find in Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. It was their need of food. And he was moved with compassion because they had need of food. We find it's connected with this, those who were demon-possessed under the power of the devil. In Mark chapter 9, we find that the Father came to our Lord concerning his own Son, and he said concerning his Son, oftentimes it, that is the demon, hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. But the Lord did act. He had compassion on the man, and he helped the man. He cast out the demon. And we can say that our Lord was also compassionate in relationship to death. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 12, it said that our Lord came nigh to the city of the gates. And behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. He had compassion in this time and hour of death. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's nothing that you are going through. There's no misery that is touching your life that he isn't also touched with. He has compassion. If you wandered away from the Lord, he has compassion. He wants to bring you back. You're like a sheep without a shepherd. He wants you to come back to his fold and come back under his guidance, come back under his leadership. Are you this morning suffering under the ravages of disease and illness and sickness? He has compassion. He can give you grace. He can heal you if he wishes, or he can give you grace to go through it as he did the Apostle Paul. The thorn in the flesh remained, but greater grace was given him. What he does is up to him, but his grace is sufficient because he has a heart of compassion for you. Are you deprived of some of the necessities of life? He knows that. Can I call upon him to help me? He knows that. He has a heart of compassion for you. We can go through these issues one by one and see that the Lord who showed that compassion, even when his disciples were not, that same Lord is showing that same compassion today to his people. Are you going to him for it? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, you have our Lord speaking, or Paul speaking of that compassion concerning our Lord, that mercy that he shows to those who are in misery. At the end of the chapter, he says this concerning our Lord, verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. What is your time of need? I've mentioned some times of need that were demonstrated in the time that our Lord walked the earth. And what did we find in each one of these times of need? His heart was moved with compassion. Oftentimes the disciples were not. If people find fault with the church isn't moved with compassion like the Lord is. Well, shame on the church. We ought to be. But if you're trusting for the church to fill all of your needs, it's never going to happen. Heart of compassion resides in our Lord. And you can go to him, and he knows where you are, and he knows what your need is, and he is able to meet that need. How compassionate was our Lord? All you have to do is go to the cross. You see the compassion that he had for his people. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is what we're talking about in Matthew. Sheep going astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And our iniquities, what happened? They were laid on him. There is real compassion. It's not just that it was continual. It's a compassion you can't measure. You want to see the glory of that compassion? Look at what happened on the cross. Look at how he suffered for his people. Look at how he died on their behalf. There is real compassion. And when we come here to this passage of Scripture, he is being moved with compassion, but he was being continually moved by compassion. He had a heart of compassion. You have the perfect display of compassion in the heart of our Lord. He was willing to have pity, mercy upon those that were in misery. We find him continually showing this goodness of God to those who are in the misery of sin. He was moved by deep compassion. It was a continual compassion. It was not a one-time compassion in his heart. It was a specific compassion. It was geared toward the individual needs as well as the needs, specific needs of this congregation that was around him, the multitudes. In a sense, you could say that it was a supernatural compassion. It was greater than what was seen in other men. Superhuman compassion, I mean. But we find that this compassion caused our Lord to act in a very profound manner. He demonstrated profound wisdom when his heart was moved by compassion. Now, that should not surprise us because he is the wisdom of God. We'll be looking at that tonight as we're studying in James chapter 3, where it talks about this wisdom come down from heaven. Our Lord is the wisdom of God. And when you want to find perfect wisdom, you're going to find it in him. And here we find our Lord moved with compassion. What did he do? He came to the disciples and he said to them, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." He comes to the disciples and he says, "You are to pray for laborers." Now, he did pray all night for laborers, and he chose laborers. He chose laborers. That's what takes place in chapter 10 of Matthew. That's what we were reading in Mark chapter 6. It was Luke's gospel that says that he prayed all night. So he did pray for laborers and then sent them forth. But he's telling the disciples now they are to pray for laborers. They're doing it on the authority of his word. He is saying the harvest is plenteous. They can't see that. They don't know that. He is telling them that. Has the Lord ever withdrawn that? I had said earlier that the disciples perhaps could not see the harvest the way that he was seeing it, but he has said that the laborers, that the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Has he ever withdrawn that? I know of no passage of Scripture where this is withdrawn. There will be a harvest until he comes. I can show you that from typology in the Old Testament. The typology of Pentecost. It does not give way until the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the eternal coming in. We're not at the Feast of Tabernacles yet. Why? Because all the harvest hasn't come. But we can find it in clear statements in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're to regard the delay of our Lord's coming as salvation. He's still saving a people. Why hasn't he come? He's still bringing in a people. He's long-suffering to usward. That is to the elect, the beloved of God. He's long-suffering, and he hasn't come back because there's still a harvest. And we're being told that there is no harvest by some prophetic. I was going to say scholars, but I can't call them scholars. There is no harvest. We're in a time where you don't pray for God to move. Well, when does our Lord say that? He says, the harvest is plenteous. That's His declaration. That's not mine. That's not the disciples' analysis. He said, the harvest is plenteous. God wants you to pray for laborers. And as long as we're here, one of the things we're to do is to labor, but another thing we're to do is God would send forth laborers. We're to pray that way. Harvest isn't over. Today is still a day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. And what we need today is laborers who will go forth preaching the gospel and laboring in the midst of His people. Now, we're praying for laborers. We're not praying for monks. Monasticism has no place in the Church of Christ. It is not holiness. It is actually a withdrawing from that which God has commanded. You are to live in the world. You're not to be of the world. You're not to sin like the world. I don't mean that. You're not to be worldly. But we are to be in the world, laboring with the gospel so that those who are unsaved can see our life, can hear our testimony, can know what it is that blesses your heart in the gospel. You are to be in the world in the sense that you're going forth with the gospel. You're a laborer. When we pray for laborers, we're not praying for ministers. You're going to sit in some cell all day and doing nothing. It's not what the laborers are. We're not praying for armchair theologians. There are many armchair theologians today who can tell you all about winning souls, but they won't lift a finger to do so. They can write books on prayer, but they themselves won't pray. They will tell you all about discipleship, but they themselves won't follow the Lord. Look, we're looking for laborers, those who are willing to spend and be spent for Christ's sake. There are those who will spend and be spent for the dollar's sake. Those who will be willing to be spent for pleasure's sake. I mean, we can show that people are laboring for fame and they're willing to put their bodies through all kinds of turmoil and trouble for fame. I mean, we got people practicing different sporting events 8 hours a day just for the fame of it. And here we've got something that's really important. We've got a message of eternal life. And that isn't enough in and of itself to constrain our hearts to labor and be spent for the gospel. There are mission fields right now looking for someone to come and preach the gospel to them. We're going to Liberia. This is the fourth time in 2 years. Liberia has people there laboring. What they're asking for is someone to come and to train them in their laboring. We need to pray, God, raise up a person. They need it. I was talking to one of our senior ministers. He said, right now, there is from Italy a request for a free church. Right now, there is from Barbados a desire for a free church. Where are the laborers? We're broadcasting the gospel in New York City, upper state, New Jersey, with a desire of starting a church. Where's the laborers? We're broadcasting the gospel down in the Baltimore area with a hope of starting a church. Where's the laborers? Is the harvest white? Is there indeed a plenteous harvest? If there is, what do we need? We need laborers to go into the harvest. And what does a laborer do? He sits on his hand and he reads books about the harvest. Is that what he does? No. You can become a PhD in botany and never grow a garden. What does a laborer do? He goes into the harvest and he labors. There's sweat involved. There's disappointment involved. There are diseases that ravage the harvest, and there are things that disappoint and hurt the heart. And people say, I'd rather not have that. Let someone else have that disappointment. I'll sit at home and go to the grocery store. And we've got all kinds of experts as to how to labor, and all they're doing are going to the grocery store. Why don't they get out if they're experts in labor and show the proof of what they believe in? Brethren, we have to pray for God to raise up laborers. It is still harvest time. That has not been removed from the church. And one of the things we have to be calling upon God for is that He would raise up laborers, train laborers, and send men out who really have a heart for the work of God. I love books. I've got all kinds of books. I've got a whole wall full of books on biographies. And I could talk to you today just on church history for hours. But that's history. What about today? You might be thrilled with reading about that history. Brethren, I'm thrilled when God brings in a harvest now. I can read to you about theology. We go over theology in the Sabbath school class. I can take you through Shedd or Hodge or any of these theologians you want to go through. I have no problem doing that. But at the same time, if it just stops with the hearing of the ear and it doesn't get into the heart, and there's no burden of the heart to get this message among the people, then are we really laboring? Are we laboring? I've given a great deal of my life to training others for the ministry. And one of the fears I have is that in training men for the ministry, it stops with the training. That we now have the knowledge, and now we can judge whether a church is right or not. But what about going out and laboring? Well, that's hard work. But now I'm putting my life in jeopardy. Now I'm putting my life in a place where I might be disappointed, where things might not go the way I want them to go. We need laborers. And I can take to you this morning and bring to you men such as John Wagner or Dave Mook or some of these men who have gone out and started churches, or Reggie Kimbrough, or Myron Mooney, and they'll tell you it's labor, it's work, and it's hard work, and there's many disappointments. Many disappointments. So what are they doing? They are praying for God raise up more laborers because the harvest is too great. It's too great. He instructed His disciples to pray for laborers because the harvest was plenteous according to His sight. According to His direction, it was plenteous. And He said, therefore, you're to pray that laborers be raised up and sent in. In one sense, we don't need more preachers, but we do need more laborers. In a very real sense, we don't need any more theologians. We don't need any more Greek scholars. We don't need any more Hebrew scholars. What we need are laborers. Those who will take the Greek and the Hebrew, those who will take the theology, those who will take the church history, and they're going to go into the community, and they're going to give the word, they're going to preach the word, they're going to demand repentance and a turning to Christ. And then those who turn to Christ are going to build them up in their holy faith. That's what's needed today. And if you believe, our Lord, that the time is the time of a plenteous harvest, this heart of compassion, this continual heart of compassion, this perfect heart of compassion is telling us that is what we ought to be praying for. And does it not show our lack of compassion when we're not in tune with His heart? And we're not praying that way. We need laborers. Those who will go to war. Those who will take the battle to the enemy, as it were. And they're going to go and they're going to fight and they're going to preach and they're going to win people to Christ and they're going to build them up
We need laborers. We need laborers.
The second thing is he instructed those disciples how to labor. And with that, we'll go into the next message in more detail. But he tells us at least two things here that we can broadly state. First of all, there is a timing that God has. And you'll note this when you come into this chapter, chapter 10. He tells them that they are not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's verses 5 and 6. God had a timetable. It wouldn't remain this way. But initially, they were to carry the gospel to the Jews and the Jews only. Now, when he would be raised from the dead, he would expand that. They were to take it to Jerusalem. They were to take it to Judea. They were to take it to Samaria. They were to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. They got this message so well about going to Israel that they didn't figure so much on when this thing about going to the end of the earth. And it took a Cornelius. It took an Apostle Paul to actually get the burden of taking this gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, we're part of the ends of the earth this morning. But when you look at where this was originated, where Jerusalem is, brethren, you're at the ends of the earth. Now, you may think Pennsylvania is the center of the universe. But really, when you look at it from the standpoint of Jerusalem, today we're at the ends of the earth. Aren't you glad that the Lord had such compassion and continues to have such compassion that He sent men to this part of the ends of the earth that you might hear the gospel and believe it? You're saved this morning because of the Lord's compassion on the multitude. Because you heard the gospel here in America. It didn't stay in Jerusalem. It didn't stay in Judea to help them. In fact, even to get the burden and to understand they needed to go to the ends of the earth. Well, he wasn't an apostle then, but his name was Saul of Tarsus. And his persecution helped them get the gospel outside of Jerusalem and Judea. His persecution scattered them. So the Lord even used the instrument before he was saved to get the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he became the chosen instrument to carry it himself. The Lord got the gospel here because his heart of compassion demanded that you hear the gospel and you be saved. Do we have that same heart? That we're going to take it to the villages round about our Nazareth? Do we have the same heart that we're going to take it to the states round about our Pennsylvania state? Do we have the same heart that we're willing to go to the United States or Canada or to some place where poverty exists and where it reigns in the country and we can't change it, but we're willing to go to a Jamaica like our brother Fitzsimons has gone to and labor there in poverty in order that people would hear the gospel? Are we willing to give to the mission field of Kenya that those in poverty there will hear the gospel? Or Liberia, that those there will hear the gospel? Or are we feathering our own bed and get upset any time somebody comes to upset our bed? Our Lord is acting in profound wisdom. He's calling upon His disciples to pray for laborers. And He's sending them out. And He's sending them out with the understanding that you're going to do what I tell you to do when I tell you to do it. And right now, the prophetic clock is, you deal with Israel. But it wasn't but a few short months after this that he's telling them, you're going to go to the Samaritans, you're going to go to the Gentiles. That's not been withdrawn. But then you have God's mercy being declared as well through them. In verses 7 and 8, the word mercy doesn't appear, but the idea is there. The very compassion that he had for the multitudes, you now see being demonstrated to the multitudes by the disciples. He says the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That is, it's near. It's right here. And then he said to them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now, if you had the power to heal the sick, you could be a multimillionaire in a month. You've got men making themselves millionaires and they don't have the power. They're deceiving people. If you had the power, you could be a multimillionaire if you charged for it. And if you had the power to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, to cast out devils, and you began charging for that, you would be a rich man indeed. But our Lord said, you freely received. In other words, this power doesn't reside in you. It's something I have given you. And because you have received it freely, you freely give it. You don't charge for it. You freely give it. But brethren, we don't have such a power in and of ourselves. We're not apostles. There were signs of the apostles. Paul spoke of those signs. He said he performed those signs. The signs of the apostles were something that they knew, that the world knew that they were speaking for Christ. But we do have something freely given to us. It's just as glorious and more permanent than the healing of the body. And that is the gospel itself. That you can tell someone that God's angry with them, but the sins they committed will be all washed away by the blood of Christ. That's better than physical healing. When you can tell somebody that when they come to Christ, God will impute to them the perfect righteousness of Christ, and from then on, for the rest of eternity, they will be dealt with based upon the merits of Christ. Not upon their own merits, but the merits of Christ. That's better than a healing. When you come to them with the gospel and God raises them from the dead spiritually, that's the language Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but He quickened us. When you come to them with the gospel and God raises them so their eternal destiny is now changed, they will never die again spiritually. They will live forever. Eternal life's given to them. That's better than raising someone physically from the dead where they're going to die again and end up in hell. I'm saying to you, we have received glorious things. You're a child of God. You've been given the promises of God. You are a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Absent from the body, you're in His presence. And what did you do to earn that? Nothing. You freely received it. He says, freely give it. Freely give it. And we say, well, you know, if they'll receive it, I'll give it to them. If they don't receive it or treat me nicely, I won't give it to them. No, no, we've received it, we freely give it, and the Lord will determine, He'll deal with their hearts. We just freely give it. We're in a time of harvest. You and I probably can't see that at times because we see the hardness of heart. We see the rebellion of heart. What do we need to be doing? Praying for laborers. And what do we need to do? Go out and give what we have freely received to others. That is, given the gospel. Tell them the good news. And you truly have good news. You truly have good news.